Well, who would want to be a slave? The words slave and slavery imply the worst of human conditions. It is to experience degradation, to have lost all dignity, respect, possibly self-respect, to have lost above all that most cherished human state of freedom. You wouldn't try to sell something or promote something by saying, this will make you a slave, try it, enjoy it. And yet Paul freely uses the idea of slavery to explain the meaning of being a Christian. You have become slaves of God, he tells them in verse 22 of Romans chapter 6, or slaves of righteousness in verse 19, or strangely, slaves of obedience in verse 16. This is your life now, he is saying. And what is more, he insists that this is also the freest of lives. You've been delivered from a much worse form of slavery to the most destructive forces and powers in creation, which offer no freedom at all, other than a freedom in regard to righteousness, which is, that's to be enslaved indeed. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the human condition is spiritual slavery. Not other kinds of slavery, but spiritual slavery. And you're to one of two ultimate powers, which we can call either sin or God. And no one can escape, therefore, from some form of slavery. And the essence of it is this. The essence of slavery is this. It's that you are owned or governed by some higher power which you serve and obey all of your life. You're owned or governed by some higher power which you serve and obey all your life. That higher power may be good or evil. And as human beings, you therefore must choose. If you want to live the slavery that means perfect freedom and leads to eternal life, you must choose Christ. Because that's what Paul is saying in Romans 6, that to be owned and governed by and to serve Christ is the summit of human dignity and freedom. And I want to begin opening up this section, verses 12 to 23 of chapter 6, by contrasting the slaveries in Adam and in Christ. That really is what Paul is doing. And this morning I just want to look at two headings, new ruler and new regime. We have a new ruler and a new regime. So firstly, a new ruler. In a sense here, I'm just recapitulating what I've said in the last couple of sermons on Romans, that you are either in Adam or in Christ. That's what Paul said at the second part of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6. He's followed it on. You are either in Adam or in Christ. Remember what I've said before, that saying of a Puritan, that in God's sight there are two men. There's Adam and Christ. And every one of us hangs on the belt of one of them. By nature, as born, we are all in Adam. By grace, through faith in Christ, you enter into Christ and a new life and a new destiny. He is your ruler. So you have two rulers, either old Adam or in Christ. And in Adam, things follow. You're a slave to sin and death. That is your life. That's where it will end. Sin and death reign over you. These are the powers that determine your life. In Christ, you're a slave to righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. In Adam, you're under condemnation. In Christ, you're justified. You have a new status before God. You're declared right with Him. Your sin is taken away. In Adam, you're alienated from God. You're separated from Him. There's hostility between you and God. In Christ, you're reconciled to God. You are a friend of His now. Somebody memorably, put it to me recently after one of my sermons. He said, we're Sinners in Adam, winners in Christ. I like that, I think. If you remember nothing else, remember that. Sinners in Adam, winners in Christ. And that sort of sums it up. In chapter 6, Paul makes it clear, too, that you are united to Christ. And in his death, you have died to sin. The sin is always going to be a force to be reckoned with. It can't reign over you again. And in his resurrection, you arise to eternal life. And you are alive to God, a servant of righteousness. You live in a new spiritual realm. As Paul says, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what it is to be a Christian. So many people think being a Christian is just sort of pottering along, trying to do better, trying to be a nicer person, going to church, adding a lot of boring things like church going and so forth to your agenda, and that's what being a Christian is. And it's not. It's a fundamental change of your spiritual life, your spiritual destiny. You have a new ruler, you have a new head. He is your master and Lord. Sin shall have no dominion. It's there in your flesh. You've got to struggle with sin. We don't forget that. The Bible never lets us forget that. We're not perfected. But it won't rule again. It won't have dominion again. Christ is your master. And Christ determines your eternal destiny. I used a little modern parable from Stuart Olliott last time I preached about a slave who had a very cruel master, and how could he be delivered from this tyranny to this evil master? Well, there was a good king who lived nearby in a neighboring dominion, and he chose a rather strange way to release this slave from the master of the evil slave. He killed him. He put him to death, and because he was dead, now the old master couldn't use him again. We can't use a dead person. But this good king had the powers to bring the slave to life again. He raised up the slave, and he served him, his new master, in a new life. So he's out of one realm, he's into another. He's dead to sin, he's alive to God. No longer in Adam, but in Christ. That's the new realm. You have a new ruler. And again, the question is this. If you are a Christian, are you living out the lordship of Christ? That's what it means. He is your Lord. Is that visible in your life? Is it the dominating factor in your life that Jesus Christ is Lord? It's not a question of just adding lots of different new rules or a new social network to what you already are. It's a whole new focus on life. Christ is your Lord. Okay, well, new regime. A little bit more time on this. New regime. New ruler, new regime. In verse 14, Paul says this, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Right? Since you are not under law, but under grace. And this is it's an important little phrase. There's been a regime change. That's the first thing. There's been a regime change. What is a regime? Well, it's a method of government, isn't it? It's, if you were to move, and I'm speaking very generally here, but if you were to move from, say, China or Russia to the West, as we're becoming more conscious of these days, you move from basically authoritarian regimes to democracies, putting it very simply. There is a regime change. And similarly, when you move from Adam to Christ, there is a regime change, right? From law to grace. The system and the principles which govern you change. Law to grace. Law in Adam, grace in Christ. Now then, that raises a question, doesn't it? Because if being in Adam is a bad thing, does it mean law is a bad thing? Surely law is a good thing, isn't it? Doesn't law ultimately come from God? How can it be the regime of Adam? And therefore presumably a bad thing. Well, this is where we have to do a little bit of thinking and to think carefully. What does Paul exactly mean by law here and not being under law? What is he saying here? That you're not under law now, you're in Christ, but you're under grace. Well, let me suggest think it through. It's a kind of shorthand. You see, there are certain principles we have to understand. Yes, the law is good. Basically, in itself, the law is good. In the next chapter, chapter 7, in verse 12, Paul says of the law, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law that God has given at all. And you must never think it's a bad thing. And Paul is not wanting us to think it's a bad thing. The law is good, it's holy and righteous and good. And as Christians, we must still keep the law. It's still God's law. The fact that you're in Christ doesn't mean that the law doesn't apply to you. Of course it doesn't. Right? It means that you have a new love for the law, as we read in Psalm 19. That should be a Christian's attitude to the law of God. You love God's commandments. You love his rules. And you want to apply them. It's not always easy. And we don't do it perfectly. But there's a whole different attitude to the law. And you are. You love God. Of course you do. And if you love God, you love how he wants you to live. Above all, we love him with all our heart and mind and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. So there is a different attitude to the law as a Christian. It's still a good thing, and the law still applies to our lives. It's still a rule of life for Christians. And that's not legalism. That's simply obedience, which is how Christians should live. But as a way of salvation, the law is no use. As a way of salvation, as a means to be right with God, the law is no use. And that's what Paul is saying here. Under law is shorthand for this. Law regarded as the way of salvation. Okay? Law regarded as a way of salvation, which was a way of thinking that many of the Jews had fallen into, of course, as Jesus often had to confront them, and Paul in his ministry had to confront them on that. And if you think of it as a way of salvation, it leads only to death. It offers no hope. It is a non-starter. So you're not under law as a means of salvation, but under grace. Now, what do you mean by law as a means of salvation? Well, if you ask an average person today, if I was on Singler's Marsh yesterday, if I'd gone around asking the people, they wouldn't have thanked me for it, but if I had asked them, how can you get right with God? I suspect those who wanted to answer would have said something like, because of what I do, because I do certain things, because I do good things, or I go to church, or I am a decent person, or because I don't do, perhaps more likely, I don't do bad things. I don't murder or commit adultery or steal. In other words, people's attitude to how you be saved is very much down to their thinking, what they think they can do. And that's law in Adam, really. That's what it is. There's absolutely nothing wrong with commandments. There's nothing wrong with what many people do and what many people don't want to do. That's not the point. But there's everything wrong with relying on these rules to be accepted with God, because the problem is, although the law is all right, we are not. We are sinners. We can't do it. We can't do what the law requires. Now, you imagine that slave I mentioned when he's still, say, a slave of the tyrant, when he's still under the rule of the wicked ruler. And before the good king can get to him, he tries to escape. He tries to escape his cruel master. And one way to escape his situation is this. He puts up a ladder against the high wall around the garden in which he has to work. And it's a ladder with 10 rungs, right? But as he tries to climb, each rung breaks. You imagine that. You're trying to climb a ladder, and every time the ladder, you put a step on, the rung breaks. And the first rung is you shall not covet. And he finds that he's broken that. And the next one is, you shall not tell lies. And, oh dear, he's found he's broken that. He's told some white lies. And then he says, you shall not steal. And he's broken that because he's been a bit dishonest with his tax returns. And then, you shall not commit adultery. And he finds he's had unclean thoughts about another female slave. And then you shall not murder, but he finds he actually hates his master. You see? And every time he looks on something he can rely on, a rung to get out, it's broken. And my friends, if we look on the law and see our own hearts in that respect, I think we have to be honest, that's true of us all. Tell me if you think it's not. And as he's breaking these rungs, a tyrant comes along and he takes off the very top rung, which says, you shall have no gods before me. And he hits the slave with this because, of course, he's been an idolater. Of course, he's had other gods. Of course, he's a disobedient failure so far as the law is concerned. That's what the law tells us. It tells us the good we should do. It also tells us we don't do it. So that's the law. It seems to promise such an obvious way to be right with God. Nature seems to suggest, surely, well, I can be right with God just by doing good. It's an obvious way, but it can't deliver. And my friends, you will always fail if you try to escape the power of sin using the law. Good though the law is, you are the problem. And you need grace. You need God to work in your life. So you go back to Romans 6. You're not under law if you're a Christian. You're under grace. You have a new master and a new regime. And now salvation is based not on what I do. It's not what I do. It's what he has done. That's wonderful. That's what Christianity is. You're looking at what he has done. Your eyes are off the failure of you who can't go a step up the ladder of the law without breaking something. You look at Christ and you see he's at the top of the ladder already. He doesn't need that ladder. But he's perfect. He's obeyed the law in his human life perfectly. And you don't obey the law now as a Christian in order to be saved, but because you are saved. You don't try to obey it with the anxiety of wondering, as reformers like Martin Luther and many Christians like him have said, wondering if you're ever going to be good enough and never be sure whether you'll be in heaven enough. That's what sometimes even so-called Christian religion teaches people, that you try and then at the end you're just dependent on God's kindness, whether he'll think you've done enough. But that's anxiety. That's guilt creating. Well, will I be good enough? But actually, you're obeying the law now out of gratitude, knowing that you never will be good enough. That's a great relief in that. You not only will never be, but you don't have to be, because Christ has been more than good enough for you. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. You live in the freedom from futile obedience that this truth brings. So you're in a new regime now. In Adam, sin reigned, and your members, by which Paul really means your faculties, your body, your limbs, your mind, and so forth, your members were instruments for unrighteousness, as Paul says in verse 13. In Christ, grace reigns. Your members, your faculties, are now to become instruments of obedience for righteousness. So that's the regime change. You're not under this law now as an attempt to be right with God. You're under grace. Okay, so new regime, second point. There's a response now. There's a response to come from you. You respond to this change. You respond, as it were, to what Christ has done and what God has provided for you. You present yourself. Verse 13 says, do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now this is a very important fact in this verse about Christianity, and this is this, that what God has done for you comes before what he calls you to do for him. Okay? That what God has done for you precedes what you do for him. Right? Present yourselves to God as those to whom something has already happened, Paul is saying in verse 13. As those who have been brought from death to life. And that's the whole basis of what Paul is saying here, that in your offering yourselves to serve God, you're doing it as someone for whom God has already done something. You have been brought from death in Adam to life in Christ. And Christians need to realize this. They need to realize the radical nature of just what God has done for them. So you first thing, you present yourselves on the basis of what he has done. And I just want to emphasize this, because being a Christian is glorious because it is about what God has done for you first. Other religions major on what you must do for their version of God, or the gods. So there's majoring on duties, praying, fasting, things you have to do in order to be right with the higher power as they see it. Or possibly a spiritual entity that's behind the universe, depending on how the religion formulates things. But it's about what you do. Well, Christianity doesn't neglect what we are to do for God. Obviously not. But it's realistic. It realizes you can't do that which is pleasing to God until he's done something in you first. He's changed you. To expect an unconverted, unrepentant sinner to do something that pleases God is like kicking and pulling and tugging a corpse and saying, come on, get up and do something. Because you are dead in sin. You need to die to that sin and to live a new life to God. And our access to God and our work for him is always secondary. It's on the basis of his work for us. This won't be for everybody, but if you do like grammar, then I'll say it like this, that the indicative comes before the imperative, right? The indicative meaning a description of what is, right? This is, God does this, God has done this. The imperative is, you must. And in Christianity, what God has done, the description of what is, always comes before the command to do something. And the command to the Christian are on the basis of what God's grace has done. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who many of you might be familiar with his series of sermons on Romans, but very often in them he would say to Christians, look, he said, realize who you are. That's the key to so much assurance, joy, service. Realize who you are. Realize God's grace. Realize you're in this new regime. Realize what God has done for you. And it makes a world of difference to what you try to do for him. Understand chapter 6 of Romans too. It's fundamental in this regard. But what do you do then? Okay, you've understood that it's God's work first. What do you do then? Well, you present yourselves, and look what Paul says in verse 18. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. I like that. Notice that. It's first present yourselves. Right? Your heart, your inner being. Give yourself to the Lord first. As a couple in marriage, they don't just say, well, here you are, darling, there's my arm and there's my foot, or here's my brain and that's my credit card and that's my bank account. Okay, it's not a question of just giving parts of you, as if you just give your members. No, you give your heart first. You commit yourself first. Okay, you give yourself. And friends, that's what God calls for in response to what he has done. Give yourself to him, your heart. He wants you. That's conversion. Have you done that? Knowing all that Christ has done, have you responded to the gospel in this way? Have you given yourself to Christ? It's a logical response. It's a necessary response. Indeed, spiritually, it's the only possible response, because Christ didn't die for part of you. His spirit doesn't fill part of you. His commands don't claim only a portion of you and your time. It's all embracing Christianity. It has to be you. Which doesn't mean, by the way, you spend all your time in church or all your time reading the Bible. But it does mean this, that every moment of your life now has got to come under the lordship of Jesus, because you're in a new regime. your work, your recreation, your relationships. New regime. You give your heart to him. But then you give him yourself and you give your members too. You give the faculties of your limbs and your bodies and your energies and your talents and your strengths to serve God as instruments for righteousness. And the commentators point out that the word instrument there is actually literally weapons. It can be translated instrument, but it is the usual translation of that would be weapons. It reminds us you're in a battle. You're in a battle. God needs weapons for righteousness. And this is possible because sin will have no dominion over you. Just remember this, friends. Christian, remember this as a Christian. Nothing and no one, Satan included, can compel you to sin. Just remember that. Nothing and no one can compel you to sin. If you as a Christian sin, it has been your doing. The Anglican Common Prayer Book used to say this, that it's through negligence, through weakness, or through your own deliberate fault. But it's your doing. Nobody can compel you to sin, including Satan. The devil made me do. You can't say that. You're in a new regime. You're not going to be perfect. And there's plenty of battles to go on. But you're in a different setup. Christ is your new king. And so we must be truly sorry and repent of all our sins. And do so regularly. But then, I have been put in a new regime. And there's a new regime, there's been a regime change. I am not under law as a means of salvation. I'm under grace. Second point I've made is that we present ourselves. There is that response. We present ourselves, we present our lives, our bodies, our members. Third and the final thing I want to say this morning is this. Well, now you are a slave for righteousness. Verse 15. There's a new slavery and a true slavery. You could say it's a voluntary slavery. It's a joyful and a fruitful slavery. For in grace now, your slavery is to your maker. And you see, you fit this. You fit this perfectly. Like, what fits perfectly? A well-made mortise and tenon joint. Which I don't think I remember anything about those since I was in school, but I'm sure they do fit very perfectly together, right? Or you've got a plug and a socket, or you've got a ball and a socket. But things that are made for each other, they fit. And we do have to forget the negative connotations of human slavery. I almost feel we should go back to the more literal translation of bondservant, really. Because that's what, you probably have that in some of the footnotes to your Bible, that we are bond servants, but slavery is so common we still use it. But the negative connotations of human slavery are not here. What we are saying is that now you are under the ownership and government of a new Lord. And being a slave of righteousness is about embracing your identity in Christ as a child and a servant of God. And your humanity flourishes most fully in this slavery. The God who created you loves you. He redeemed you. He paid the ransom price for you and bought you back by the blood of his Son. Now you are a slave of God, a slave to righteousness, a slave of obedience. In verse 15, Paul envisages somebody asking this question. Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Somebody is sort of saying, well, okay, we're under grace. Well, law doesn't matter then, really. That's the implication of what this person's saying. Paul is obviously used to it because he's dealing with it in his letter. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Does sin not matter now? Is the law unimportant? And Paul says, by no means. It's very similar to the question at the very beginning of this chapter, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There, the implication was that since grace always defeated sin in the end, therefore the more we sin, the more we are experiencing grace. And Paul says, that's nonsense. You don't say, the more I sin as a Christian, you're in a new realm. So there he's dealing with that issue. Here he's dealing with this idea that the law doesn't matter and sin isn't that serious. And he says, By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Now we have to ask ourselves, if we're honest as Christians, have we not sometimes asked a question like this? Have we not found ourselves sometimes saying, oh, under the pressure of temptation, we've yielded to temptation and we've said, oh, God will forgive. He always does. That's his nature. His business, perhaps. And being a biblical Christian, you, of course, would add, I'm not under law, but under grace. Or that a different, slightly different perspective, but coming to the same point is, sticking to the commandments, well, that's just legalism, isn't it? I mean, nobody sticks to the commandments these days. I suspect many evangelical Christians, like, don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. But that's just legalism anyway. Well, it's not legalism, it's obedience. It's honoring the God who gave them. It's the appropriate lifestyle for someone who is a slave of God and a slave for righteousness. Paul uses even this interesting phrase in verse 16. He says, you're a slave of obedience. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. Right? You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So you're either a slave of sin or a slave of obedience. What does it mean to be a slave of obedience? It sounds rather odd. Well, I think what the point he's making is that whatever you obey is your master. Remember that slave that I talked about earlier on, who'd been transferred from one king to another. Now, here are the two kings, and they're both claiming ownership of this slave. How can you tell who is his master? One of them shouts, the bad man shouts, the bad king shouts, and the slave ignores him. The good king shouts, and the slave obeys. Who is his master? Well, the one whom he obeys, right? Whom do you obey? Whom do you obey? That's what Paul is saying here. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. When people look at your life, who does it look like that you're obeying? Okay? When people look at your life, can they see that you've got a new master? How is it visible? Because of your life. There's the change. There's been a change in your life. And isn't this a wonderful thing when people testify to seeing changes in converts' lives? And you do see it. It's a lovely thing to read. And many, many folk will know, we hear it sometimes in baptism, that so-and-so has been impressed by the change in this person's life. That's the best testimony of all, actually. Not so much what the converted Christian says as what other people will say about them. Is there a change of life? And this is a challenge for Christians. You can tell who your master is by the one you obey. Are you obeying sin? Or are you obeying Christ? Sin leads to death, ultimately eternal death. It's not just talking about physical death, because Christians experience that as well. He's talking about eternal death, damnation. Or are you a slave of obedience? You can almost think of this as obedience, really, as being your new ethos. It's like water to a fish. It's your lifestyle. It's that in which you live most freely. And it sounds very odd to some to say that obedience is the regime of grace, but it is. Some people think living in grace means I can do what I like now. I'm free. I've got this insurance policy to heaven. I've been converted, I've even been baptized, and I'm going to go to heaven, and, you know, as I live, it doesn't really matter. Well, that is, if sadly obedience to sin is characteristic of your life, if a disinterest or a lack of interest in the Word of God and His laws and how He wants you to live is characteristic of your life, if the fruit of the Holy Spirit are not evident in your life, if you are not growing and maturing as a Christian, becoming more Christ-like, conforming to the image of God, if the Word of God is not precious to you and informing your decisions, and if public worship and the fellowship of God's people is not important to you, and if the sacraments and taking place at the Lord's, your place at the Lord's table is not important to you, if these things show that really there's been very little change in your life or no change in your life except purely outwardly and very, very casually, then how real is your conversion? Who is your master? Who is your Lord? Whose slave are you? What's the evidence that you have a new ruler and that you're in a new regime? My friend, it's your life. That's the reality of it. It's quite easy to talk sometimes as if we were Christians. It's a different thing to live it. But that's the evidence that you are a Christian, and that's the evidence that Paul is really speaking of here. Are you a slave of God? Are you obedient to his laws? Are you in Christ? Do you rejoice in grace? Are you gladly serving him? These are the questions that a Christian must ask. And these are the questions you have to settle now. Don't leave it. Don't leave it. You don't know when the Lord's going to take you. You don't know. Are you in Christ now? And if you're not, his arms are open. If you're not in Christ, grace does mean this, that you can turn to him. That you can turn to him. That you can be repentant. That you can come to him. And know a new regime and a new lifestyle and a new ruler who will ensure that you go to heaven.